I enjoyed those songs. Those songs reminded me and reminds us to look to Jesus and to see and remember all that he is to us. He brings sweetness to our lives, safety, confidence in him, rest of soul, and that's what we need to do every day. And coming here to a Wednesday night service, to look again to the Lord Jesus and remember who we have in him. Let's turn our Bibles tonight to James chapter 1. And if you remember, last Wednesday, James 1 is where we ended. So what we're going to do tonight is start with James 1 and look at the three main passages in James. And let me begin by telling you a little bit about a man named Jeremiah Lamphere. Jeremiah Lamphere was a layman in New York City, and on September 23, 1857, he began a noon prayer meeting. And at the first meeting, he at 12 o'clock, there was no one there except for him. At 12:30 p.m., there was another person who had joined him, and by the end, at 1 p.m., there were six of them praying. And they had this prayer meeting the following week, and the next week, there were 20 that gathered to pray at noon during their lunch break. A lot of them were workers. The following week after that, there were 40 that joined, and then he decided to have it become a daily prayer meeting. And in the months that followed, that prayer meeting kind of multiplied until there were 20 noontime prayer meetings throughout New York City. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see today? 20 noontime prayer meetings, meaning every day throughout New York City, and these prayer meetings spread throughout the world, the U.S., and eventually did impact the world as well. And what we see that as an example of God honoring Jeremiah Lamphere's faith. He stepped out on faith to have this prayer meeting, and the Lord greatly blessed that and used that. We're looking at the book of James, and when we do, this book gives us evidences of genuine living faith. What does genuine living faith look like, and what does it do? And one evidence among the many is that genuine living faith prays. Genuine living faith prays. And the epistle of James has about three passages on prayer, and they teach us three things. And this is going to be our summary tonight. We're going to look at each one of these three things, but our summary is that prayer accomplishes much when we ask in faith for God's glory's sake, persistently. And those are the three ways that James teaches us that we need to pray. Prayer accomplishes much when we ask in faith for God's glory's sake, persistently. And we all want to see God accomplish much, do much in our lives and in the people around us that we love, care about. And God does those things. One of the things he uses to do those things is prayer. But we've got to pray in a certain way. So last week, we saw the emphasis that God accomplishes or produces much fruit by our prayers. But we do need to pray a certain way. And these are the three ways that James teaches us. First of all, let's look at James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, which teaches us that we need to ask God for wisdom in faith. And the key and the emphasis of the passage we're going to look at are those last two words. We ask God for wisdom in faith. We've got to have a believing prayer, not doubting God. So let's look at James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we are to ask God for wisdom in faith. And the context of this exhortation to ask in faith for wisdom is a context of trials, various trials. If you look at verses 2 to 4, of course, verse 1 is the greeting, salutation, and verse 2 through 4 talks about trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And the word temptations there is a more general word for trials. It means a test, a putting to the test, a trial. So when we face a trial, a problem in any area, it could be a physical problem, a relational problem, financial, spiritual, we are to ask God for wisdom in faith. And what that means is not wisdom of how to get out of the trial, but wisdom of how to respond to the trial in a believing way. Because verses 2 and 3 and 4 describe the benefit of trials and how God places us in trials and God uses trials in our lives. So when we experience a problem, our greatest need is not for wisdom how to get out of that trial. Our greatest need really is not necessarily to get out of the trial, but we need God's help to respond to the trial in a believing way. How a genuine believer, someone with living faith, responds to trials in a Christian way. And he asked God for wisdom of how to respond that way. Wisdom is not just talking about knowledge. It's talking about insight of how to apply that knowledge. There's so much knowledge available to us today, right? We go to the internet, electronic resources. There is just an abundance of knowledge that we can access. But wisdom, how to apply that knowledge, how to discern what's really true, first of all, to discern the truth and how to apply that truth and how to apply knowledge to our situation, that's wisdom, and wisdom only comes from God. Verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So he's the one that we go to when we need wisdom. He's the source. And the greatest wisdom is understanding, insight of how to please God. And in this context, how to please God, even when we're faced with this very difficult situation that we're in. That wisdom is not new revelation. I want us to be clear on that. You know, we're not asking God for Revelation chapter 23 to be added to the Bible regarding our situation. We're asking God for understanding of his truth, discovering truth from his word, maybe that we haven't realized before, understanding it, and understanding of how to apply that truth, how the truth relates to our lives. If you remember, Paul exhorted us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So it's the word of Christ dwelling in us in all wisdom. We have insight of what God's word means and how that applies to the situation that we have. And verse 5 tells us that God wants to give us wisdom liberally, abundantly. Kind of like, imagine maybe a Solomon Jr., where we just know what, from God's word, what we ought to do. We're faced with a situation, and from God's word, God helps us to know what of his truth applies to that and how to apply it, and that's wisdom. But to receive that, you must ask, verse 6, in faith, nothing wavering. No doubting is what wavering means. That instead of trusting God, you're doubting. That's not what we're supposed to do. No doubting, not wavering, but trusting in the Lord instead. Not doubting what? Not doubting that God can give us wisdom, wants to give us wisdom, and will give us wisdom if we ask him in faith. I remember a godly pastor who described how he tried to apply this passage in his personal decision-making, that when he would ask God for wisdom in faith, after he said amen, then he would try to think of God's word, verses, truths, examples, and the truths, the verses that God brought to his attention or brought to his mind, he considered that as God answering his prayer. That's the answer. I've asked God for wisdom and faith in my prayer, and now the Lord has brought this truth to my attention. And he considered that as God answering his prayer, because he asked God how. He asked God for wisdom in faith, not doubting that God can give it, wants to give it, and will give it if we ask. Also, asking God for wisdom in faith means faith that God's wisdom is best. Faith that God's wisdom is best. In other words, it's like this. After we pray, and we ask God for wisdom, and we close our prayer and say amen, then what thoughts do we run to? Do we go again to our thoughts and our ways of how to resolve that situation? Or do we look to God's thoughts right here and God's ways? If we are looking to our ways and our thoughts, then we have not asked God for wisdom in faith that God's ways and thoughts are best. Do you see how that works? You know, if we're asking God for wisdom, but then we start thinking about our own thoughts instead of God's thoughts after we pray, then we're really not depending, trusting in God's wisdom. We're still depending and trusting on our own. And so maybe that's why a lot of times, sometimes, we ask God for wisdom in faith, or we think it's in faith, but it doesn't seem like God answers that prayer. Maybe because the Lord knows that we are going to be depending still upon our own thoughts and ways. You know, if we're going to be still depending upon our own ways, our own thoughts of how to respond to a situation, then God knows that. And so he doesn't need to give us wisdom since we're not going to use it anyway. So after we pray for wisdom, do we think on God's word? And that's really a good test for us. when we ask God for wisdom in faith and we say amen, we should meditate on God's word. And that's the test of whose wisdom we're depending upon. And if a person asks God for wisdom but is really going to trust in his own ways and thoughts, he's called unstable. Verse 6 says, he that wavereth or is unstable is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. He's double-minded. And verse 7, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So if we follow our own thoughts, or if we follow the world's thoughts, if we follow our own heart, or if we follow the culture that we're in, that is very unstable. We're going to be up and down and tossed to and fro because we're not rooted in God's word, in his wisdom. So if someone's like that, verse 7, don't expect to receive any wisdom from the Lord if we don't trust God's word enough to do it. So when you ask God for wisdom, do you believe that God will give it to you? And when you ask God for wisdom, will you trust that whatever he shows you from his word is the right answer, is the best answer for that situation? To put ourselves, to lay ourselves before the Lord and surrender, Lord, please give me wisdom, whatever you show me from your word, that's what I'm going to do. You know what that requires? That requires faith, trust. And that's exactly what God wants. And if we do have that attitude, then God will show us. So we need to ask God for wisdom in faith. We need to ask in faith. Secondly, let's go to James chapter 4. So James has three passages. The second is James 4. Three passages on prayer, verses 1 to 3. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So this passage, in summary, teaches us that to have, we must ask, and we must ask for God's glory's sake. Not asking amiss, that we may consume it upon our lusts, but what we ask for, we need to ask not for ourselves, but for God's glory's sake. First of all, let's notice that often we do not have because we do not ask. In verses 1 to 2, let's look at that. What is our tendency? What is people's tendency? Do you see anything recurring in verses 1 and 2? It talks about, first of all, wars and fightings among you. And verse 10 also mentions you kill. Then it says again, you fight and war. So James is stating this because this must be our tendency. The word fight and war is not talking about being on a battlefield with a gun. It's talking about quarreling and conflict. Quarreling and conflict. Now, does that sound like our tendency? Very much so. It's amazing how even within a family, there can be a huge amount of quarreling and fighting. In fact, take a married couple, the closest relationship on earth, and they got together because they love one another. and they have conflicts and they quarrel. This is our tendency. According to verse 2, we try to get for ourselves instead of doing what? You fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. So that is put kind of in contrast as the opposite of fighting and quarreling, of quarreling and conflict to get what you want instead of asking. Now that goes not only for asking people, but also asking God. Instead of fighting with people, being in strife and conflict with others, instead we should ask them, and ultimately we should ask God. But verse 3 tells us that we can ask God and still not receive. Why is that? Because not all prayers please God. Now that's kind of a striking statement. Think about that again. Not all prayers please God. Now how could I say that? I thought whenever you pray, that must be a good thing. Well, really not all prayers please God, because verse 3 says, ye ask and receive not because you ask, how? What's the word there? Amiss. And that's the word for asking badly or wrongly. You know it's possible to pray badly? To pray wrongly? Yeah, so not all prayers please God. We can ask, but ask amiss or wrongly. What do you mean, James? That you may consume it upon your lusts. And that's the word we see, not only in verse 3, but in verse 1, even of your lusts that war in your members. Verse 2, you lust and have not. Verse 3, that you may consume it upon your lusts. So that's in this passage. That's what it means to ask wrongly or badly. We ask something for selfish lust. The word lust here is not referring to anything necessarily sexual, but referring to desire, and in this context, especially selfish, or specifically selfish desire. We're asking that thing for selfish motives, for ourselves, instead of the opposite, asking for God's glory's sake. Now, how do we do that? Let me give you a few scenarios kind of to test us out on this. Can a person be selfish in asking for good grades? I'm a teacher, so this is strikes close to home. I have students all the time asking for good grades. And in Asia, that's very big, very important, probably here also to some degree. And it's August. Can it be possible to ask God for good grades for selfish reasons? I think we would all definitely say yes. You know, so people would praise us, or so we would get the better of the other guy, do better than the student we're competing with. You know, that was one of my problems when I was here at Marquette in high school. I don't know if any of you know Brian Dorsling, but he and I were competing to be the first in the class. And that probably wasn't a very selfish, that was a very selfish motive on my part, because I wanted to do better than him. Someone wants good grades to get a good job someday and live a comfortable life the way he wants to live it. That's another way that can be selfish. Okay, but let me ask you this. This might be a little bit harder. Can a married couple be selfish in asking God for a child. It's natural for a married couple to want a child. And isn't that God's will in most cases? But is it possible to ask God for a child for selfish reasons? I'm not exactly sure how it is here in the States, but in Asia and in the Philippines, if a couple does not have a child, that is an embarrassment. And you start to get asked questions. You know, what's wrong with you? Don't you know? And they start talking to you about these things. And so to save embarrassment, some parents, they're really praying for God to give them a child because they're tired of answering these questions and being embarrassed. Also in Asia, in the Philippines at least, it doesn't have the Social Security system in the same way that America does. And I know probably Americans have a number of complaints about the Social Security system. But whatever it's like here in the Philippines, it's really not going to help you much at all. And so what is your Social Security system when you get old? It's your children taking care of you. And there are parents that pray for God to give them a child because they are so concerned about who's going to take care of them when they get old. Do you see how even a legitimate request can be prayed for selfish reasons? Let me give you one last scenario. And all of these are really true to life. Can you be selfish in asking for your spouse to be saved? In most churches in the Philippines, the women outnumber the men a lot of times because a wife, they're already married, but this wife gets saved, and that's a wonderful thing, but now she has an unsaved husband, and she prays for her husband to get saved. And that is a very valid request. But there was one time I decided to ask. The Lord prompted me, I think, to ask one of these. There was a Christian lady who was telling me how she's praying for her husband to be saved. So I just asked her, why? Why do you want your husband to be saved? She kind of looked at me weird. You know, don't you understand? Don't you realize? But then she honestly answered me, and I'm thankful for that. She said, well, if my husband gets saved, then I would not have to sit alone at church. When I go to church, I'm always sitting alone. There is no one with me. And people start asking me where my husband is. And if my husband got saved, I wouldn't have to go through that. You know, it's possible to ask good requests, but do it out of selfish motives. And when we do it for selfish reasons, when we ask that selfishly, then that's asking amiss. Instead of trying to get for self, ask God for what you want for His glory. Can you ask that request, and are you asking that prayer request for God's glory's sake? That's how we need to pray. Not just to save us from embarrassment or to save us from people asking us questions or to provide us security or whatever. We're asking that for God's glory's sake, not our sake. The third main truth is from James 5. James 5 tells us that we need to pray persistently, for prayer accomplishes much. Pray persistently. First of all, we need to pray persistently in life, in every situation in life. Look at verses 13 and 14. James 5, 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We have in verses 13 and 14 three situations, and the answer for every one of these situations is pray. If you are afflicted, and the word afflicted is not talking about sickness exclusively, this is a general word for any trouble. If you are in any kind of trouble, if you have a lot of pressure at work, if you need a parking space, and you know you're in trouble if you don't have one, if you can't find your keys, whatever, if you're in trouble, let him pray. So that makes prayer, as one man said, I think it was Martin Luther, it's the breath. Prayer is the breath of the Christian. It's what we ought to be doing constantly in every situation. When we're merry, when we're cheerful, sing psalms, and that is also prayer. That's a musical prayer of praise to God. And when you're sick, call for the elders to pray. So at all times, at all situations, pray. This is the life of prayer, the breath of a Christian. But you are also, secondly, to pray persistently, because prayer works powerfully. And he's specifically talking about praying for others. Pray persistently for others, because prayer accomplishes much. And before we look at the text, realize that this is right where we're living. We have people in our lives that we're concerned about, we're burdened about. We want to see God work, God do something special in their lives. And prayer does accomplish much, but we need to pray persistently. Verses 15 to 18. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Do you see already the effectiveness, the accomplishing much, the power there? And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. There was great effect because of Elijah's prayer. Prayer accomplishes much. Now, before we delve into this, there might be a few questions from some of the difficult words here that I'd like to just briefly make a statement about so it doesn't trip us up, so we can focus on the main truth. Verse 14b talks about anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. That does not refer to medicinal oil to heal, because it's the prayer of faith that heals, nor does it refer to Roman Catholic Church's extreme unction to comfort the dying. This is probably referring to a symbolic act. Scripture uses anointing often as a symbol of setting that person apart for God's special attention. Remember the prophets, priests, kings, they were anointed with oil. They were set apart symbolically for God's special attention through that. Verse 15a, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. That has been used, misused, and abused to kind of force God to heal or try to force God to heal because, look, God, my faith is really strong. But verse 15a is really assuming that a situation where it is God's will to heal. And if it is God's will to heal a person, then the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It's not always God's will to heal. Paul is an example of that when he had that thorn in the flesh. And verse 15b and 16a, they do connect sin with sickness. And we may wonder about that. But what that means is that sin is sometimes the cause of sickness. It's not always the cause of sickness, but sometimes the cause of a sickness is sin. Let me give you an example of that. 1 Corinthians 11. This past Sunday, we remembered the Lord's table, and that does mention that if you don't partake of the Lord's table worthily, for this reason, let's go, many are sick and weak and sickly among you, and some are weak and sickly among you. Some sleep. So that is a possibility. But the main truth that verse 16, 15, 16, 17, and 18 is telling us is that praying persistently for others works powerfully. Verse 16b, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then verse 17 and 18 illustrates that. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it did not. And he prayed that it would rain, and it did. Imagine if that were you, and you prayed, Lord, would you send rain? And then it rains. Wow, that would be awesome. You would feel like that was a powerful prayer. And it is. Prayer is powerful. Praying for situations has powerful effect. But that statement does have two requirements to it. It says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, accomplishes much. So requirement number one is to be a righteous man. That doesn't mean sinless, but that does mean being right with God. Again, this past Sunday night, we were reminded of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, what are we? We're righteous. So we can meet that condition. But this first condition, the second condition, I should say, is prayer must be effectual fervent. And maybe we get the image of this loud, you know, effectual and fervent. That must mean really a loud prayer where you really sweat a lot. Well, maybe, but that's not necessarily what this is talking about. This is one word. The phrase effectual fervent is trying to translate one word in Greek, energumene, I point that out because you can see the word energized or energy there, an energized prayer. Do you remember the slogan of the Energizer Bunny? Remember that? Yeah, the Energizer Bunny keeps going. And really, that's what this word is talking about. It can have the idea of earnest, that you really are sincere and mean it, but even more, I think, it's talking about a prayer that keeps going, persistent prayer. And if you remember Jesus' teaching about prayer, This is what he emphasized again and again and again and again. Ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. And Jesus told that parable about the widow who wanted justice. And she was, you know, coming every day to the door of the judge and saying, "Give me justice. Give 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 me justice." Until the judge says, "Okay, leave me alone. I'll give you justice." Persistent prayer. Our prayers need to continue or persist when we're concerned about somebody or something. We don't see God answer many of our prayers immediately. But if we know, if we believe that is something that God wants me to pray about, that's in keeping with God's will, His word, we need to persist and not give up. Because it's persistent prayer that accomplishes much. How did Elijah pray when he asked God for it to rain? He kneeled with his face to the ground, prayed, and then said to his servant, "Go and look toward the sea." And the servant went, looked toward the sea, came back, said nothing. So Elijah prayed again, sent his servant again, he came back and said nothing. So Elijah prayed a third time, then he sent his servant, and again the fourth time, and the fifth time, and the sixth time, and the seventh time. And then God answered. Elijah persisted in praying. And persistent prayer accomplishes much. After Jeremiah Lamphere started praying, and that multiplied to many prayer meetings all over the city and all over America, in the next 24 months, it was estimated that about 1 million people were saved. Bars were turned into prayer halls. Store owners poured their beer and wine out into the streets. The Atlanta police force laid off half of their policemen because crime had reduced so much. And the prayer meeting revivals of 1857 to 1858 led to the salvation of many laymen, including D.L. Moody, which led to many people being saved, many more people being saved, and many more people wanting to learn God's word, which created the Believers Meeting Movement that was renamed the Bible Conference Movement, which prepared people and help people to combat the onslaught of liberalism, which led to a movement that we call today fundamentalism. And it started with one man persisting in praying. Are you asking in faith, not doubting God? Are you asking for God's glory, not selfishly? And are you asking persistently? We need to ask God in faith for God's glory's sake persistently. Then your prayers will accomplish much. You know, much needs to happen in our country. Much needs to happen in our city, in this community, in our church, in our families, in our own lives. And prayer accomplishes much. When we pray in faith for God's glory's sake with persistence. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to pray in this way. And we ask this, that your name would be honored and you would accomplish what you so much desire to accomplish in us and through us, in our lives, and in everyone around us. In Jesus' name, amen.